great doctrine of Christ alone is what we're talking about. This coming Tuesday, we celebrate the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was a period in church history where a few reformers waged war against the Roman Catholic Church over the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 16th century, Rome taught that Christ alone was not sufficient to deliver a person from their sin and God's eternal wrath against it. They believe the same thing today. Nothing's changed in 500 years. The Catholic Church taught then and still teaches that a person must observe the seven sacraments of the Church, which are, where, as the Council of Trent states, all true justification either begins or being begun is increased or being lost is restored. So Rome teaches that through the sacraments, justification of the sinner is begun and then progressively increases as you keep the sacraments. And if a person who once began justification loses it, that person can have his or her incomplete justification restored and gain an ongoing pathway again to eternal life. Now notice that this statement reveals that the justification of the sinner in Roman Catholic dogma is not a point in time or a once-for-all event, as we as Protestants believe. It begins at one's baptism and then increases with the observance of the seven sacraments, never being completed in this life except by a few privileged saints. But for the vast majority who begin the road to justification through the sacraments, justification must ultimately be completed in purgatory. This teaching on the sacraments of the Catholic Church, along with the sale of indulgences, is what ignited the beginnings of the Reformation in the 14th century. It was fueled in the 15th century, and it reached its climax in the 16th century with what we are celebrating this week. And it was most formidably combated by Martin Luther, who officially took a stand against Rome and its erroneous teachings on October 31st, 1517, with the posting of his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. Luther was 34 at the time and continued his fight until the end of his life on February 18th, 1546, when he died at the age of 63. So he waged war against Rome over the gospel for 29 years. And most of us know Luther was a giant in church history. To borrow a phrase from the Old Testament, he was a mighty one in Israel. As a child, Luther recognized that all of humanity was locked up in a conflict between God and the devil, while God's judgment rapidly approached every individual. Being raised in the Catholic Church, Luther never knew of a gracious God, either in his home or in his religious training. He entered a monastery because of fear of God's wrath on him, and that fear drove him in everything he did. Receiving his doctorate at the age of 29, it did nothing to alleviate his fear. Neither did his involvement in church or ministry. All of his frantic works of supererogation, which are enough good works to outweigh your sins, could bring peace to Luther's tortured soul. He even made a pilgrimage to Rome to find solace there, but found just the opposite. When he left, he said, "If there is a hell, Rome is standing on it." During after seminary, Luther was very probing of the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians, which eventually brought him to his conversion and delivered him from a tyrannical God. And after his conversion, he wrote to his mother, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and the sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. So Luther discovered, apart from the church and apart from the law, sola Christus. Christ alone saves. There are no works whatsoever that can be added to what Christ has done for sinners. He said, crux sola est nostra theologia. The cross alone is our theology. Formerly he had hated God and was angry with him, but now for the first time he was covered with God's loving kindness, and he reciprocated with love for him and his word. Spurgeon quoted Luther's reason for continuously preaching Christ alone in the justification of the sinner. It was because the people would forget it, so that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. Well, Luther was a transformed man, formerly terrified of God, now a lover of God. Why? Because he understood that Christ alone saves, completely devoid of human merit. It was Luther, and then later Calvin and Zwingli, and then many others who stood in their shadows, who battled for a pure soteriology that we have so mercifully inherited today. And we celebrate all of their divinely enabled efforts here at this conference and then on Tuesday of next week. So this morning I want to consider together the glorious doctrine of salvation by Christ alone. And I want us to begin with, first, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Christ alone. And if you were here last year, I preached on the contrasting views of Roman Catholics and Protestants in the doctrine of justification as we look together at Rome's position from the Council of Trent, which Tim mentioned in his message. It was a council that was convened at Rome in 1545. The council actually lasted 18 years. And it was to refute the objections and the teachings of Luther and the Reformers. If you really want to understand the crux of the Reformation, you have to recognize that it was a battle over the doctrine of justification. That is how a person is made right with God. And if you want to understand Roman Catholic justification, you have to have a basic understanding of the seven sacraments of the Church, which, in Canon 1 of the seventh session, says that Jesus instituted these sacraments, and if anyone denies this teaching, they are to be eternally damned. Canon 4 says, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law of Christ are not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed. Canon 6 says, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law of Christ do not contain the grace which they signify, or that they do not confer that grace on those who place no obstacles in its way, let him be accursed. So very clearly, Rome teaches a justification by works. So let's begin our study by looking at these sacraments very briefly, and we'll gain a better understanding of Rome's teaching. For over several hundred years, nothing has changed. But number one, we'll look at the sacrament of baptism. Last time we learned that Rome teaches that a person's baptism is necessary to begin one's justification. According to Rome, when a person is baptized, that person receives partial justification and then begins his journey of progressive justification, which eventually ends in final justification. So in Roman theology, baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Canon 5 of the Canons on Baptism says, if anyone says that baptism is optional, that is not necessary for salvation, let him be accursed. Rome believes that baptism also removes the guilt incurred in original sin. in the fifth session of the council, in the fifth paragraph, it states, if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or says that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is not taken away, let him be accursed. So clearly, Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. In the second sacrament, the sacrament of confirmation, Roman Catholics also believe that there is grace conveyed in confirmation, which those baptized earlier as infants, children, or adults receive. Canon 2 of the canons of confirmation says, if anyone says that those who ascribe any power to the holy chrism, that's the sacramental oil, of confirmation, offers insults to the Holy Spirit, let him be accursed. Now we need to keep in mind, when Rome prefaces these canons with, if anyone says, which each canon states, it is speaking primarily of the reformers who vehemently oppose its teaching on justification. So it was primarily the reformers and anyone who followed their teachings whom Rome damned to hell because they took issue with Rome's position of a Christ plus works salvation. In the third sacrament, the sacrament of the Eucharist, or what we would call the Lord's Supper, Rome taught in Luther's day and still teaches today that in the Eucharist, when the bread is consecrated, Jesus Christ is both 100% man and 100% God, is substantially, that is, really in bodily form, contained in the sacrament. And why do they believe this? Because Jesus told his disciples at that last meal, this is my body, this is my blood. In chapter 4 of the Eucharist it says, by the consecration of the bread and wine, a change is brought about of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church properly and appropriately calls transubstantiation. To Rome, the sacrament of the Eucharist is also propitiatory. That is, it atones for sin. The sacrament atones for sin. Chapter 2 of the Mass says, the Holy Council teaches that the sacrament is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw near to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. Now, what is amazing to me, given the clear teaching of the Catholic Church, is that so many in evangelicalism today have no problem sharing the Lord's Supper with Roman Catholics, even though the Protestant view is diametrically opposed to the Catholic view. This is a complete denial of the doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. Even Luther's real presence view, which says that Christ is really present under the bread and wine, does not see the Lord's Supper as propitiatory. As a reformer, Luther denied any merit for salvation in the Lord's Supper. Refuting Rome's teaching on the Eucharist, he said this, the idea that the sacrament is a real, though unbloody, sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead is contrary to the Word of God, which teaches that Christ's sacrifice made full atonement for all sins. So clearly, Luther believed and taught Christ alone for salvation. And then in the fourth sacrament, the sacrament of penance, Roman Catholic theology says that when you sin, you actually lose the grace of justification. You lose your salvation. But you can regain your justification through the sacrament of penance, which is one's confession of their sins to the priest. When an adult is baptized, he must repent of his sins. Or if a person is an infant or a small child, he must have a sponsor who pledges that he will avoid his sins in the future. But when a person sins after baptism, he must do penance to have his sins forgiven. Chapter 14 on the section on of the section on justification says, it must be taught that the repentance of a Christian after his fall is very different from that of his baptism. And that it includes not only a determination to avoid sins and hatred of them, but also the sacramental confession of those sins to be made in its season, and sacerdotal absolution, as well as by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life. Not indeed for eternal punishment, but for the temporal punishment. So what in the world does that mean? To regain your justification, you must confess your sins to the priest. That's the sacerdotal confession. Then receive forgiveness from the priest. That's the sacerdotal absolution. In addition to this confession, however, you must fast, give alms, say prayers, and do whatever other devout exercises the priest deems fit for your sins. So, in Roman Catholic confession, there are really two parts. One, it's a confession to the priest and his absolution that regains your justification by taking away your sins. But then secondly, it's your fasting, giving alms, saying prayers, and this would be your Hail Marys and your Paternosters and all those kinds of things. And whatever other devout exercises the priest deems fit to remove God's temporal punishment on you here on earth. So clearly, this is Christ plus works, not Christ alone. It's your act of penance, your human work of penance, that actually results in your reinstated justification and forgiveness. Fifthly, the sacrament of extreme unction. This is your last rites. And to a Roman Catholic, this is your completion of penance. It's administered to Catholics on their deathbed to give spiritual aid, comfort, perfect spiritual health, including, if need be, the remission of sins to all Catholics. The chapter 2 of the sacrament states, this sacrament is the grace of the Holy Spirit, whose anointing cleanses away sins, if there be any still to be expiated, and the remains of sin. So, extreme unction is obviously very important to a Roman Catholic because it cleanses away any unconfessed current sins that you have. The sixth sacrament is the sacrament of holy orders. This sacrament is no different from the rest of the sacraments in that it conveys grace, not to the average sinner, but to the priests, deacons, bishops, cardinals, and popes. But it is not so much grace for their forgiveness of sins. Rather, it grants them the ability to confer the grace of forgiveness on others, particularly in the sacrament of penance. Chapter 3 of the sacrament says, it is clear that grace is conferred by sacred ordination, which is performed by words and outward signs, and no one ought to doubt that order is truly and properly one of the seven sacraments of the Holy Church. And then finally, seventh, the sacrament of marriage. Now, in this sacrament, there is not necessarily saving or justifying grace conveyed, but nevertheless, there is daily living grace conveyed to those who enter into the marriage bond. According to the 24th session of the council, it says that the sacrament is to perfect that natural love and confirm that indissoluble union and sanctify the married. So in at least six of the seven sacraments, Rome teaches saving, justifying, forgiving grace, all which are given or obtained in those sacraments. So Rome never has, nor will it ever, nor can it ever, because of canon law, believe in Christ alone for salvation. This is impossible for the Roman Catholic Church. It's the greatest reconcilable theological impasse forever dividing Protestants and Catholics. Tragically for Catholics, the Council of Trent sealed that fate because canon law in the Catholic Church is irreversible. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. So in light of what we just learned, now let's look briefly at second, what the Bible teaches about Christ alone. We've seen what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now let's see what Scripture teaches. And the central debate leading up to and during the Reformation was, is sola Christus, is Christ alone sufficient for salvation? That was the battleground. In other words, did Christ's work at Calvary fully satisfy God's wrath against sinners, or did the sinner have to personally add to that work in order to be forgiven of sins? It's simple. After you cut through all the minutiae, that's what it boils down to. Rome did say Christ's work was necessary to save sinners. They didn't doubt that. But it was the first work in saving sinners. Not alone, it was not alone sufficient to save sinners. The sacraments were necessary, as we've just looked at, to complete one's salvation. Protestants, on the other hand, rose up against this Christ plus work salvation with sola Christus, Christ alone for salvation. The question is, who was right? And who's right today? Well, to begin our search, turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 15. You know, when Adam sinned in the garden, we know that he plunged his entire posterity into eternal condemnation. That's the orthodox view of Adam's sin. And immediately after his sin, God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here we have the first prophecy, the first prediction of salvation in the Bible. Three chapters in. The seed of the woman is the godly seed in the Old Testament and all throughout history that would eventually culminate in the ultimate seed, God's coming Messiah. The seed of the serpent, on the other hand, referred to the ungodly seed throughout history. And these two seeds would be at enmity with one another, beginning with Cain, the seed of the serpent, and Abel, the seed of the woman. It's illustrated in the two chapters later. The battle continues today between these two spiritual seeds, the lost and the saved. But the prophecy here in Genesis 3:15 is that the ultimate seed of the woman, the Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent, the one responsible for plunging the human race into condemnation. The word bruise can be translated crush, which is the way the NIV translates it, meaning the serpent would crush the heel of the Messiah, which is not by any means a fatal blow, but the coming Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, which would definitely be a fatal blow. So the prediction is simple, and it's summarized by John in 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the crushing of the serpent's head. So the question is, did Christ need any assistance from those he came to save to crush the head of Satan and the sin that he brought into the world? Is there anything in Genesis 3:15 that tells us that it's Christ plus? Does it say in Genesis 3:15 that the entire seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent along with the ultimate seed? No. It says, he shall crush his head. It's a third person masculine singular. It does not say they, third person plural. The destruction of Satan and his works of sin in the human race, then, are not a joint effort between Christ and the entire seed of the woman. It is Christ alone, and we see that right from Genesis chapter 3. Another familiar passage, if you turn with me to Isaiah 53, and I'm skipping huge portions of Scripture to just highlight some things, which are obvious. You don't need to go to Front Range Bible Institute to understand this stuff. But please sign up. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the coming Messiah, I think all of us would agree on this. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed." He alone, Him alone, He alone, He alone, Him alone, His alone. Now I know this is an absurd question, but does anyone here see their name in these verses besides the He? Does it say, "Surely He and Tim"? God help us. "Or He and Jonathan," or anyone else, "has borne our sins, borne our griefs, and carried away and carried our sorrows." Doesn't say that. Amen. Amen. And the He here again is referring to the coming Messiah, singular. But it doesn't say here that anyone else participated in what the coming Messiah would do here in Isaiah 53. No one else participated in the atoning work to take away one single sin, Christ alone. Further, if you look at verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people, He was stricken." Verse 11, "By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "By His knowledge," or verse 12, "He bore the sin of many." There's absolutely no room for anyone else to participate in this atoning work. It is clearly Christ alone. It can't be any simpler. It can't be more clear. Christ alone satisfied God's wrath against sin. As we go to the New Testament, still the same. Christ alone saves sinners. Matthew 1:21. Angel told Joseph, speaking of Mary, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Only one that saves from sin. There's no participation there. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Jesus, His own words, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Nobody else gave their life for sins, only Christ. John the Baptist, regarding who takes away sin, when he was baptizing, He said to the crowds when he saw Jesus coming, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew it was Sola Christus. Jesus made this clear again in John chapter 10. In verse 10, he said to his enemies, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Again, he said in verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Him alone. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see any indication that the sheep have anything to do with the purchase of their own eternal life. It's not here. Now, if you're going to put tradition ahead of Scripture, like Tim was talking about, and have Scripture subordinate to tradition, you can say whatever you want. But if we're going to stick with sola scriptura, it has to be sola Christus. As we move to Romans chapter 3. In verse 24. It says, "We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in" who? "Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance," and so forth. Romans 4:23. And here Paul is discussing how God imputed His righteousness to the account of Adam or Abraham for his salvation. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," that's Abraham, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now, who was delivered and raised up for our offenses and for our justification? Only Christ. I mean, isn't this getting a little monotonous? I mean, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're in Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't matter where you go. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure you're already thinking of other verses that clearly fall into this category. I mean, we're killing a gnat with a sledgehammer here, folks. Go to Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The Bible is completely consistent on this issue. There is never anyone or anything else that takes away sin but Christ alone. We're justified by His blood, not by His blood and our participation in the seven sacraments. You can't have both. Well, I want us to go to Romans 5. Stay there. We're just going to go down a few verses in the next section. I think this is one of the most important passages on this issue of Christ alone. It was to Paul. And here Paul explains why. This is the why. It has to be Christ alone. From God's standpoint, this is why Christ alone has to be the one who takes away sin. So we just don't have the what from Genesis to Revelation. Here in Romans 5, 12 to 21, we actually have the why. And it's crucial to understand. It's the whole. This is the whole foundation of the doctrine of justification and salvation through Christ alone. Right here in Romans 5, 12 to 18. Paul says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's pretty clear. Speaking of Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. How many men's righteousness brought justification of life? Christ. Why can't there be any outside participation by sinners in Christ's work on behalf of sinners to bring them salvation? Why can't there be? Why can't we help God to get ourselves to heaven? The answer is simple. It is so simple. Because there wasn't any outside participation in the work of Adam to bring us into condemnation. That's Paul's whole point. We didn't participate with Adam in his rebellion against God in the garden. He did it all on his own. Yet we are 100% condemned because of his sin. So you need to get this. Ultimately, it has to be the work of Christ alone to save us, because it was the work of Adam alone to condemn us. It's Paul's whole point. What Adam alone did for us in our condemnation, Christ alone did for us in our salvation. This is why Adam is a type of Christ. It's a one-on-one correspondence. Whatever Adam did, Christ did. Whatever Adam lost, Christ regained. This is by divine design. You can't insert participation into one without inserting it into the other one. In other words, if the work of Adam alone damned us without any participation on our part, it has to be the work of Christ alone to save us without any participation on our part. There's so much more in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, to prove the sole work of Christ for the salvation of sinners. We could literally spend hours expounding passage after passage that clearly point to sola Christus. But the point is this. There cannot be any starker contrast between what Rome or any other Christ plus works religious group teaches and what the Reformers taught concerning the necessary work of Christ for salvation. So, is it Christ plus works? Or Christ alone? Clearly, the Bible overwhelmingly supports the latter. Father, thank you for this time, for my dear brothers and sisters and their patience and their eagerness to learn, to be encouraged by your word. Thank you for these wonderful men who are speaking today, Lord. I pray that you bless each one of them. Thank you for Tim's message this morning, earlier, on the Scriptures and their absolute necessity. And I just pray that this day would be a blessing to all of us, Lord. If there is a person here who has never understood that it's only Christ who can take away sins, I pray that you would visit him or her right now, open their heart to the gospel of Christ, that he alone died for sins in the place of sinners, and that they must thrust themselves on his mercy and cling to the cross and believe that he was raised from the dead the third day to give new life to all who believe. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And we thank you mostly for Jesus alone. Amen.